Brethren, thank you for your attention. We'd like to give Brother Irwin the opportunity, a full-time opportunity to present the message prepared. His topic will be Mishnah, Israel's double, as you can see. And we'd like to open this service with hymn 41, Awake from Thy Sadness. Brother Dustin Boy will lead us to the heavenly throne of grace.
Our dear, kind, and loving, and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich blessing and opportunity to be gathered together here as brethren and friends of like precious faith to share the wonderful message of your plan. At this time, we pray for a further measure of your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon all the heads and hearts bowed here at this time, that our ears may be prepared to hear the words of Brother Irwin, that the words that he will speak to us, we can take with us in our own individual walks and apply them to our lives where we can, and to share them with friends that we meet along the way in our journey. Thank you for this rich blessing and opportunity. We pray for forgiveness for shortcomings of this time, as well as the peace of Jerusalem, the full establishment of your kingdom, through the merit of our dear Redeemer, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We'd like to give Brother Irwin all the time. I just have one announcement. The MP3s that will be available at the end of the convention. That's MP3, the whole convention, on one disc will be available if you sign for a sheet there. That way you can review it as you're driving on home. As well, if you wish a CD of any of the discourses, you may mark that on the sheet, and that will be taken care of. Other than that, May the Lord bless Brother Irwin.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, and thank you for the prayer. I'd like to bring you the love of the Chicago Brethren. There's many individuals who wanted to send their love to all of you, and I would like to announce that on August the 5th, our class will meet in a new place. We're going to meet in a remodeled Romanian Seventh-day Adventist church. Their congregation voted to have us. I won't explain all the details. They voted to have us, and our class went for a trial day 2 weeks ago, and our class decided that they would like to accept the offer. So we're going to meet starting August the 5th in a Seventh-day Adventist church. It's located in Addison, Illinois, and it has many possibilities that we may have a major convention there also, but not on a Saturday. So we may have a two-day convention depending on how the days fall. We'd like to thank the Canadian Brethren for showing their love in action. You know, it says God loved, and we could see that the Canadian Brethren loved by putting on this convention. So we're very happy to be here, and we're very happy to renew the friendship of all of the Brethren. I have one Jewish friend left in the world, and he envies the fact that I have so many long-time friends, and that's because of the truth. I'm sure all of us, we realize that we love the Lord very much, and so that our friendship really comes from being in the truth, so I appreciate that very much. And I just mentioned one more thing, that Brother Carl was not able to fulfill his assignment for June and July, so the Tuesday meeting moved over to his home so he could share in a Tuesday meeting. So he sends love with Sister Marge to all of you here. I would like to tell you before I start to talk that when I was a teenager, my father took me to the Polish class. And I'm not saying I didn't want to go or did want to go. It's just a routine thing. My father just automatically took me. And many of our English brethren were at this Polish class, including Brother George and Walter Doctor and Harriet Doctor and Szczesny's and so. When the Lord opened my eyes, I understood quite a bit about the chart. Not that I had to understand everything, but the Lord moved that I would read the second volume. And when I found out that the Lord was present, I was so happy that I understood why he returned and what he was doing. So I just figured, count me in. I'd like to do the best I can for serving the truth. So this talk will be based mostly based on the second volume. Our title of our talk is Mishnah, and the first picture that you're going to see is the Western Wall in Jerusalem. This is the Western Wall in Jerusalem, and it's really not part of the temple. It's just a retaining wall. When Rome destroyed the Second Temple in 70 CE, only one outer wall remained standing. The Romans probably would have destroyed that wall as well, but it must have seemed too insignificant to them. It was not even part of the temple itself, just an outer wall surrounding the Temple Mount. For the Jews, however, this remnant of what was the most sacred building in the Jewish world quickly became the holiest spot in Jewish life. Throughout the centuries, Jews from throughout the world made difficult pilgrimage to Palestine and immediately headed for the Kotel HaMa'aravi, the Western Wall, to thank God. The prayers offered at the Kotel were so heartfelt that Gentiles began calling the site the Wailing Wall. This undignified name never won a wide following among traditional Jews. The term Wailing Wall is not even used in Hebrew. The Western Wall was subjected to far worse than semantic indignities. During the more than 1,000 years Jerusalem was under Muslim rule. The Arabs often used the wall as a garbage dump, so to humiliate the Jews who visited. For 19 centuries, from 1948 to 1967, the Kotel was under Jordanian rule. Although the Jordanians had signed an armistice agreement in 1949, guaranteeing Jews the right to visit the wall, not one Israeli Jew ever was permitted to do so. One of the first to reach the Kotel in the 1967 Six-Day War was Israeli Defense Minister Moshe Dayan. You recall he was the one-eyed general that led Israel, who helped revive a traditional Jewish custom by inserting a written petition into its cracks. It was later revealed that Dayan's prayer was that a lasting peace descend upon the house of Israel. Dayan's prayer of lasting peace, which would descend upon the house of Israel, will be fulfilled in the near future through the scriptures of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And many people will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Verse 4, "And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Jesus, 5 days before his crucifixion, presented himself to Israel as their king, and Jesus was rejected by the Jews. And Jesus said, "Your house is left unto you desolate," and this is recorded for us in Matthew 23:38. Jesus died on the cross in AD 33. Their favor continued in a limited way for 37 years and ended in AD 70, which year marked the end of their national polity. This is taken from the Overland Monthly, pages 75 and 76, and we don't use these scriptures very much. But in Isaiah 53:1, it says, "It again prophesied respecting the favor of Israel to hear the divine message, saying, Lord, who had believed our report?" And again he writes prophetically of their rejection of Messiah, recorded for us in Isaiah 65, verses 12 to 15. "I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall kneel down to slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and that wherein I had no delight did you choose. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Eternal, behold, those who serve me shall eat, but ye shall be hungry." This is referenced now between the church class and the Jewish people. "Behold, those who serve me shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, those who serve me shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, those who serve me will sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry out from pain of heart, and from a broken spirit shall ye howl. And ye shall leave behind your name for an oath unto my elect ones, when the Lord Eternal will slay thee, but his servants will he call by another name." And we believe that another name would be the church class, or the anointed, or the musties, or the little flock class. We could prove that our Lord returned in 1874 by the following 4 points. One would be the Jubilees. 2 would be chronology, 3 would be prophecy, and 4 will be the parallels. And we're going to concentrate on the parallels. And these 4 all prove restitution. One of the first features of restitution work will be to restore Israel. And this is a quote from Volume 2, page 211. The date of our Lord's second advent and the dawn of the times of restitution, we have already shown to be A.D. 1874. We shall expect, therefore, to see some marks of God's returning favor to fleshly Israel shortly after A.D. 1874 as one of the first features of restitution work. Now, this is just a picture of the Mishnah, so you'll have 1845 years of favor on one side of 33 A.D., and then you'll have 1845 years of disfavor on the other side of A.D. 33. We could measure the length of the gospel age. We recognize that Jesus was baptized in A.D. 29. Our Lord returned in 1874. So if we subtract 29 from 1874, we come up with the time period, which is going to be the double of 1,845 years. Jesus died in A.D. 33. So in A.D. 33, disfavor started to Israel. And if we add 1,845 years plus 33, that would equal 1,878, and that would be the time of favor that would return to Israel. And you'll notice that we have that 1,845 years. So now we'd like to point out evidence of favor to Israel in 1878. There was a gentleman named Benjamin Disraeli, who was the Prime Minister of England, and he was the only Jewish Prime Minister in the history of England. And he was the Prime Minister in 1878, and they had what they called the Berlin Congress of Nations. And he was the chairman of that conference, and he gave Israel the right to own land, which would be the fifth point. But then we have the Petah Tikva, and that means the gate of hope. And we're going to explain that. That would be the first Jewish settlement that we could record in Israel that took place in 1878. And then we also have Ben-Gurion, who was also very instrumental, and we have the recording of the first wave of immigration of Jewish people to Israel. And the fifth point would be to right to own land in Israel. So it's a marked time period that in 1878, the Jewish people were able to own land in Israel. The word Mishnah means a duplication of a time period. It also means a repetition of time. And Mishnah means double. This is a definition that is in Volume 2, page 218. Again, there is clear, strong evidence that Jesus was crucified on Friday, April the 3rd, A.D. 33. The fact that his crucifixion occurred at the close of the 14th day of the month, Nisan, and that this date rarely falls on Friday, but did so in the year A.D. 33, substantiate that date so thoroughly that even Usher, who adopted B.C. 4 as the date of Jesus' birth, was forced to admit that his crucifixion was in A.D. 33. Now we have a definition, because we're going to follow and try to find the exact date. A great Sabbath was a Sabbath as defined by a festival. Israel had 7 festivals, which was also a Sabbath by reason of being the 7th day of a week. So in this case, Nisan 15 was the first Sabbath of the Festival of Cakes. And the Jews had Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. as their weekly Sabbath. So in which of the years did Nisan 15 begin on Friday evening? Now what we're going to do is they have what they call a biblical lunar calendar. And you could look this up on the computer. On the left-hand side, you will see that we have years. On this side, we have AD 30, 31, 32, 33, and going all the way to 36. And this is the key date that we want, which would be the 15th. And each day, according to the Jewish system, would start at 6 o'clock. So what we need is a Friday, which would really go into Saturday, which would be the first of 7 days of the Festival of Cakes. So the day that we have would be AD 33, Nisan 15, which starts on a Friday. Thus, AD 33 is the only candidate, and this shows that Jesus died on Friday, AD 33, that would be Nisan 14, in the afternoon at 3 o'clock. This is the power of what you saw from the biblical lunar calendar. Now, darkness for 3 hours from 12 o'clock to 1500, that would be from noon to 3 o'clock, Jerusalem time cannot have been a solar eclipse because they never lasted longer than 10 minutes. So this must have been a dark cloud system. Now, we're going to quote from Humphreys and Waddington, and then assume that both 14 and 15 of Nisan are possible dates, and then consult the predictions of the lunar motion to determine for which dates between AD 26 to 36, that's 10 years, either the 14 or 15 Nisan fell on a Friday. So these are the only dates possible for the crucifixion as set forth by biblical evidence. So the results that you see here, this would be Nisan 14. My light has gone on. Nisan, it would be on a Friday, the 11th, April 27th. It could be on Friday, the 7th of April 30th. But the Friday that we want and that we need would be Friday, April the 3rd, April, and that would be AD 33. So this again would confirm that Jesus died in AD 33. Now what we'd like to do is, this is a very important quote, because even the Wikipedia, this is a free encyclopedia, and it's very impartial. It says, modern scholars favor a crucifixion date of April the 3rd, 33. They also favor the date of a partial eclipse. So what we're trying to say here is we're trying to use worldly authorities to show that this supports the biblical lunar calendar, and that would mean that most of the scholars would agree that Jesus died in AD 33. Now we'd like to thank Brother Edmund Jesuit. He's a 90-year-old former elder of Chicago. And these are many of his handouts that he gives to the elders to help bring out the truth. You will notice on the left-hand side that there's a difference between the births of John and also of Jesus. Yeah, thank you. And that would be 6 months. So John was born in April, and Jesus was born in October. And you'll notice it was approximately 1 year and 3 months. And that would come out when you measure backwards to BC 2. So then if we measure forward, you will see at the top that we know that Jesus lived for 33 and a half years. And it would also be 32 years plus 3 months from the BC AD marker. So what we'd like to illustrate is we see that Tiberius began his reign at AD 14. So if you count 15 years, you come up to AD 29. And then again, you'll notice the difference between John's ministry, which began in April, and Jesus' ministry, which began in October. Jesus served for 3.5 years, and he was cut off in AD 33. Then we had 3 more years of special favor, which would be the covenant of the spiritual, for spiritual Israel, and then eventually for the Gentiles. And if you'd like to look this up, I won't read this, but this is a quote from volume 2, page 58, paragraph 3. So Brother Edmund Jesuit didn't just make this up. This is according to what we have in our second volume. Now what we're going to do, this is the crucial part of our talk. We're going to quote different translations to illustrate that Jesus was the Messiah when he was baptized or consecrated in AD 29. It's true that Jesus could be referred to that the Messiah will come, or it's possible that they were looking forward to the Messiah. But officially and technically, Jesus was not the Messiah until he consecrated in AD 29. So what we're going to do is we're going to quote from Daniel's prophecy of the 490 years, and this is taken from the New American Standard. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Now in the margin for Messiah, it says anointed one. So Jesus was not the Messiah until he was anointed. You would not start or use the 490 years until you come to AD 29, and then you would measure 7 years. And in verse 26 it says, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah, and again it says margin, Messiah equals anointed one. Now to show that this is the correct translation of using these words, in John 1:41, this is the New Testament of John 1:41, we found the Messiah. This would be the disciples saying, we found the Messiah. And if you translate that, it means Christ. And that would be, in the margin, it says Greek for the anointed one. Now, if you look up in Strong's Concordance for number 4899, it says anointed, and it says usually a consecrated priest as a king, priest, or saint, especially the Messiah. And then if you look up Christ, this is Vine's Expository Dictionary on page 190, the word Christo means anointed. And if you translate that, this is the Septuagint, not September, if you look up there, the word Messiah, a term used, applied to priests who were anointed with the holy oil. And listen to this, it says, particularly the high priest. And then they use Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3 and 5 and 16. So the prophets are also called the anointed of God. And that would be Psalms 105, verse 15. Now we'd like to quote from Rotherham, because Rotherham is one of the most respected translations from the Bible students. And for Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, you'll notice that Rotherham does not even use the word Messiah. He goes directly to the concept of anointed one. So it says, Rotherham does not use the word Messiah, but goes directly to use the concept of anointed one. And in verse 25, it says, thou must then know then and understand from the going forth of the word to rebuild and to restore Jerusalem unto the anointed one, the prince. And after 62 weeks shall the anointed one be cut off. Now it's interesting that I've never had much support from the NIV, but the NIV says the same thing as what I read from Rotherham. And this is the best translation that I really like from all of them, because this confirms the fact that Jesus would be anointed in AD 29, or consecrated. In verse 25, Moffat says, and the consecrating of a supreme high priest. So we know that Jesus was the antitypical high priest, and he was anointed or consecrated in AD 29. So the consecrated priest in verse 26 shall be cut off. So we realize that when Jesus would be anointed in AD 29, then he would be cut off in AD 33. And then we realize you have to go forward to AD 36, because that would be the covenant with spiritual Israel up to AD 36, and then Cornelius would come in after AD 36. Now, going forward from AD 33 as the death of our Lord on the cross, we can use that 1,845 years to reach other chronological dates. Now, I copied this from the second volume, and if you just look at this, I won't read all of this, that be illustrate you can see from the dates that we have here that if you add all this up, you come up with 1,845 years. The top number is a little difficult to come up with, because what we're going to do is, if you subtract on our next illustration, if you subtract from the 430 years, we would come up with 198 years. But this is a table that's in the second volume, and it confirms that it would be 1,845 years. Now, the way we come up with the number of the top number that was 198, and this would be that we find this hidden period between the death of Jacob and Israel coming out of Egypt exactly by first calculating the period from the death of Jacob and then deducting that number of years from the 430 years, the period from Terah's death to the exodus from Egypt. So now if we look at this chart that you're going to see now, if you look at this chart, you will notice that from the covenant to the birth of Isaac was 25 years. From Isaac to Jacob's death was 60 years. From Jacob's death to his birth to his death was 147 years. So the total years that we have from the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob's death was 232 years. So if you subtract that number from the 430, we come up with that top figure that you saw of 198. So the question comes to our mind, what favor did Israel receive as blessings from Jehovah? So the first point would be that they received God's law. Two, they had the tabernacle arrangement where they had the Shekinah light, which would represent God's presence. Then they had God's promises through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Four, they had recognition as a nation through Jacob's 12 sons. And five, they had the remnant who would accept Christ from the nation of Israel. And six, they had the reign of Solomon, that which was a type. And seven, they had periods of captivity, which really were a discipline to the nation of Israel. We'd also like to mention that Israel received the oracles of God. This is recorded for us in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And then in Romans chapter 9, verses 4, we have a beautiful scripture where we have six more blessings that Israel received. The first would be adoption as sons. So they were the first ones after AD 33 that Israel was adopted as sons on a spiritual level. Two, they had the glory, again, which would be the Shekinah light that was in the tabernacle. Three, they had the covenants, where God made the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and also the sure mercies of David recorded in Psalms. Then they had the giving of the law, and they also had the temple services, and then they had the promises to their fathers. Now, a key question was presented to Brother Russell as a challenge to start favor with slavery. And this is a very good, interesting question. And this would be Israel's double. It has been suggested that the period of Israel's history from the death of Jacob to the death of Christ was not a period of favor to the people, that the very beginning of it was the period of affliction in Egypt. Hence, it is suggested that our treatment, that would be Brother Russell's treatment of the subject in the Millennial Dawn, Volume 2, Chapter 7, is correspondingly weakened. And this is Brother Russell's reply. In the question now before us, notice that we never refer to that period of Israel's history from the death of Jacob to the death of our Lord as a period of great worldly prosperity to Israel, nor do the scriptures so refer to it. It was, however, a period of favor nevertheless, for it is always a favor to be under divine direction and supervision. And this is not on the screen, but I'm going to read another little part here. It says, what Christian has not learned that God's care is blessed even when that care is exerted in our correction and chastisement or in discipline and experiences which tend to bring us into a humbler, closer walk with God and into a condition where we can better enjoy enjoy our present privileges and growth in grace. On our next illustration, from AD 13 BC in Genesis 49, when Jacob died, God's favor extended to his 12 sons and their progeny. So if we take 1845 years later, we come up with 33 AD, and this is recorded for us in Matthew 23:38, when Jesus said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. When Jesus cast off the nation of Israel and the period of God's 1845 years, the disfavor began. Next, we have 29 AD to 1874. In 29 AD, Jesus came as a bridegroom, recorded for us in John chapter 3:29, and a reaper in John chapter 4, verses 35 and also 38. And this was to natural Israel and was baptized by John the Baptist. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit and began his work of reaping the Jewish harvest. And this would be 1,845 years later. And in 1874, Jesus returned as the bridegroom, which would be 1,845 years later, as the bridegroom and reaper to spiritual Israel. So the harvest of spiritual Israel began, and the sickle of truth does the separating work. Now, from AD 33 to AD 78, in AD 33, Jesus presented himself as king, recorded in Matthew 21, verses 4 to 9, to natural Israel. Jesus rode on the ass into Jerusalem. He cleansed the literal temple of its money changers and wept over the nation. Except for a remnant, the nominal natural house of Israel stumbled over its Messiah and was cast off from God's favor. And then in 1845 years later, Jesus presented himself as king to spiritual Israel, recorded for us in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. The spiritual temple was cleansed. Except for a remnant, the lukewarm, nominal spiritual Israel stumbled over the returned Christ who was cast off from favor. And this is recorded for us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. And it's recorded for us in Isaiah 8:14 that he, Jesus, shall be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the nominal houses of Israel. Then in AD 70 to 1914, in 87, the Jewish political government ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Titus. And in 1,845 years later, that would be 1914 AD, was the end of the Gentile times, and World War I began with the eviction process of Gentile rulers. And this was also the end of the divine right of kings. Now, the articles that are going to be listed below are a few that confirm 1878 with the founding of the Pentateuch and the first aliyah that would be the wave of immigration to Israel. So you're not going to see the computer website, but I just took a little quote. It says, Palestine in focus. In 1878, 26 Jerusalem Jewish families purchased a piece of land 9 kilometers or 5.6 miles. The Jewish site was named the Petah Tikva, and that really meant the Gate of Hope. Now, these are two more websites. It says the Petah Tikva. Now, this is from that Wikipedia, which is a neutral or free encyclopedia. It says the Petah Tikva was founded in 1878 by religious pioneers from Jerusalem, and with the financial help of Baron Edmund D. Rothschild, they were able to drain the, and there's a blank, and that just meant the water and all of the swamps. And another website would be A History of Zionism and Israel in Photos. The Petah Tikva was founded in 1878 by a group of pioneers from Jerusalem. You could go on and on by quoting websites to show that 1878 is marked as a historical date. Now what we're going to do is consider the population of the nation of Israel. The population in 1878, that I think you're going to find is very interesting. The Ottoman Palestine in 1878 was home to a population of 440,850, of which 88% were Muslims, including a small minority of Druze. 9% were Christians, and 3% was Jews. Isn't that outstanding? Now, Palestinian Jews were predominantly living in existing towns with religious significance, such as Tiberias, Safed, Hebron, Jerusalem, and they had not been establishing new settlements. In addition to the main population, there were around 200 Samaritans living on the edge of Nablus and also a small number of gypsies. So this is the number we want you to look at. There were 3% of 440,000 plus 850 equals 13,225, that 50 should be dropped off, Jews living in Palestine. So you had a very small amount of Jewish people living in the Jewish community of Palestine in 1878. Now the latest population figures for Israel, this is for May the 2nd, 2006. On the eve of Israel's 58th Independence Day, the state of Israel's population stands at approximately 7,026,000 inhabitants, compared to 806,000 residents who lived in Israel in 1948, according to the Central Bureau of Statistical Data. And of the total population, 5,333,000 are Jews. So that would be 76%. The Arab population numbers would be 1,387,000. That would be 20%. Another 306,000, that would be 4%, that's classified as others, are mostly new immigrants and their families who are not registered as Jews in the Interior Ministry. Now, in the past year, the Jewish population has grown by 118,000 of the people. The majority of the increase, 104,000, is due to natural births. During this one-year period, some 138,000 births were recorded in Israel. And during that same period, 21,000 new immigrants made aliyah, that would be immigration to Israel. The majority of Israelis, 91%, live in urban communities. One quarter of Israel's population lives either in Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, Haifa, Rishon, or Eletzion. And Jerusalem is the largest city with 718,000 residents. And most of Israel's population is concentrated in the center of the country around Tel Aviv, which has a population of 378,000. Now we're going to consider three outstanding Jews that would be in the history for Israel. The first one is Benjamin Disraeli. The second one will be Theodore Herzl. And the third one will be Chaim Weizmann. The first one, you'll notice that the timing is very, very crucial. Benjamin Disraeli was the only Jewish prime minister in the history of England. And he chairs the Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878. And he gives the Jews the right to colonize Palestine. Isn't it fantastic that the Lord has the right person at the right place at the right time? The next gentleman that we're going to consider is Theodore Herzl. And in 1896, Theodore Herzl of Vienna called the first Zionist Congress to issue a call to Jewry everywhere to return to their ancestral homeland. Now the next gentleman, who is a very important person, Chaim Weizmann, he was the first president of Israel in 1948. In 1917, the government of Great Britain, through the intervention of the Jewish chemist, Dr. Chaim Weizmann, issued the Balfour Declaration, placing His Majesty's government of England on record as favoring the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. I would like to say that he's very important from the standpoint that he invented or developed all of the explosives for World War I. So England said, what could we do for you in return? And he said he wanted to help his own people of Israel. So he was the first president of Israel. Next, we're going to quote from a very important passage. This is Amos chapter 9, verses 14 to 15. And if you turn to the 15th chapter of Acts in your leisure, you will notice that this is a key quote from the Jerusalem conference. And we believe that James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, was the chairman of this conference. So James is quoting now from the Old Testament to show the power of these scriptures. And in verse 14, he quotes, "Also I restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit." And verse 15, "I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now these are beautiful scriptures because we know that whatever is going to go on with this atomic business in Iran and North Korea and all that, that really is a threat to the world. We know from these promising scriptures that Israel will never be removed from their land. And this would be the introduction that the brethren were talking about going into the millennial age and even after the millennial age. Then we also have a beautiful quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Now the Septuagint says, age-lasting father. So Christ and the church will be the age-lasting father, as the brethren are illustrating in the two talks about the Messianic age. And then we know that we will have a new covenant with Israel. And we have four scriptures, scriptural references that we use for the new covenant. And that would be Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34. All the brethren are familiar with that scripture. And this is a repeat from Jeremiah going into Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12. So Jeremiah and Hebrews are the exact thing. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to quote from Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. And this will be the new covenant with mankind and also with animals, which are included. Don't ask me any questions about the animals in the new covenant because I don't know what the answers are. But we do know that they are going to be in the new covenant. So I'll read those scriptures from Hosea. This is Hosea 2, 18 to 23. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and make them lie down in safety. I will betroth them to you, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, to the new oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who have obtained compassion, have not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, and that would be Israel, you are my people, and they will say, thou art my God. And I'd also like to quote another set of scriptures that we use in Zechariah. This would be in Zechariah 14:16-19. Then it shall be about that anyone who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up 40 years to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whoever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain for them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall upon them, and it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nation who do not go up to celebrate the Passover. And then we also have the beautiful picture here of the rejoicing Jews. And this is taken from Isaiah 8:23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every language will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And for our last illustration, we know that and the desert shall blossom as a rose. So the whole world will be turned back to its former state of being like the Garden of Eden. And the last word we have, shalom. Shalom means peace. Peace to all of you. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. Well, brethren, are you refreshed yet? Well, let's have some more discourse then. We're going to shortly have the evening meal so that you can be refreshed to share in some fellowship this evening, and often the precious exchange of views, information, perhaps studies, and we ask, the Lord's blessing on that fellowship that will follow this evening. And yes, thank you. We have a handout here from Brothers Talk. If you would like to pick one of these up, it'll give you a little illustration of his talk. There is another handout as well with the study for tomorrow that you can prepare yourself as well a little bit to take part in that. We'd like to close with hymn 318. And then Brother Irwin will ask a blessing not only on the service, but as well on the meal, if that's possible. So that's 318, Watching for the Day.
Thank you.
Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you at this time to thank you for opening our eyes that we could see your wonderful plans and purposes. And we pray a blessing upon each one in this room that has brought out in the discourse, that the church class will be complete and the blessings will flow to the world of mankind. We ask a blessing now upon the food that we're about to partake, and we ask a blessing upon our fellowship, that we would help renew the friendship that we have, and also our love for one another and love to you and your Son. We praise you and thank you for all things, and we ask these blessings in our dear Redeemer's most precious name. Amen.